I hope you have your Bible. If you do, please open to Luke chapter 4. I know that it says 1 Kings chapter 17 there on the screen. That's where we're going in a few minutes, but we're going to go by Luke chapter 4 on the way to 1 Kings chapter 17. The title of our lesson is The Unlikely Disciple. Have you ever been in a situation where you look out at some group or gathering and someone caught your eye and you thought, for whatever reason, I'll bet that person is a Christian? Or maybe you've been around some people and then you found out later that one of them was a Christian and you thought, I'd have never figured that that person was a Christian. I think most of us have probably been in both of those situations. Hopefully, we were not the one that someone said, I can't believe he's a Christian. But you know, we sometimes make judgments like that based on outward appearances or physical circumstances, the conditions of a situation that we see someone in. That's not always the best way to form an opinion of someone, but the reality is that sometimes we do. Tonight I want us to study a character in the Bible that perhaps would be one of the most unlikely disciples that we could ever call to mind. And we'll get to that person and their story here in just a few minutes. But here in Luke chapter 4, I'm primarily concerned with beginning at verse 16 where it says that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Jesus was back in his old hometown, the home folks. From time to time, I go back to the town where I grew up and where my mother and dad still live, and I'm amazed at how many things have changed around there. And then as I begin to talk to people and realize that it's not that things have changed all that much, it's that I've forgotten how things were and I've forgotten so many things and places that I used to go to and people that I used to know. But it's always a pleasant experience to go back home. I wonder, at the beginning of this story, if this was a pleasant occasion when Jesus went back to Nazareth. I know when we get to the end of the story that it turned out to be an unpleasant situation. But Jesus is at Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, Luke says, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. It was a practice in the synagogue, especially for someone who was considered to be important or maybe someone who'd been away and was coming back for a visit. At any rate, for whatever the reason it was, Jesus stood up to read and they handed him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he unrolled the scroll and Luke says he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And Luke says, "Then he took the scroll, rolling it up, and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed upon him." And now it may have been an overflow crowd, especially if they had some advance notice that Jesus Christ is coming today to the synagogue. Whether it was full or whether it was just a scattered crowd, kind of like we have tonight here, every eye in the synagogue was on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then the next verse I think is very significant, verse 22. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Jesus could know that before very much more time passed, this same gathering of people in the synagogue would break up and take him out to the edge of town with the desire to throw him over a cliff. And so Jesus said this to them. "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Translation: they were looking for some miracles. We know from another account of this same situation that Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years and great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Verse 28 is the verse that refers to what I was talking about a few minutes ago. And it says, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." What I really want us to pay attention to is what the Lord said there in verse 25. "I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah during that 3.5 year drought. The great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them." Elijah was not sent to any of those widows in the land of Israel during the time of that drought. There were a lot of widows there, but Elijah wasn't sent to them. He was sent only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Interesting. I always find it really interesting when there's something in the New Testament that has a direct connection with a specific occasion in the Old Testament. Not that I've never or ever wondered if there really is a connection. I know there's a connection. I've never questioned whether it's all inspired or whether it's all God's Word, but it just makes it, pardon the expression, it just makes it fun to me to study when you can go from one end to the other and see the tie, the connection that's made. And so let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. And let's look at what Jesus is talking about. Now, before we get too far, I want to tell you this about 1 Kings chapter 17. If you're in the habit of marking in your Bibles, I would encourage you somewhere in the margin there about chapter 17 of 1 Kings to write down the words, "the word of the Lord." The word of the Lord. That's a very significant phrase in 1 Kings chapter 17. The word of the Lord. It occurs 5 times in this chapter. It occurs the first time there in verse 2, then in verse 5, then in verse 8, verse 16, and verse 24. We're going to notice in the course of our study in a few minutes one of those references in particular. But this chapter is the chapter that tells that Elijah the Tishbite approached Ahab. You remember Ahab and Jezebel, the dynamic duo of wickedness over the kingdom of Israel. They ruled together. They were so corrupt. They were so wicked. In fact, they were so wicked that God says, you go and tell Ahab that it's not going to rain anymore until I tell you when. And so Elijah, at the word of the Lord, went to Ahab and he says, guess what? It's not going to rain anymore until I say so. Until God gets ready for it to rain, it's not going to rain anymore. The Bible says that Ahab and Jezebel sought to kill him. They considered him to be enemy number one, and for that reason, God told Elijah where to hide. He hid him in the little place called Cherith near the brook. You remember that was where the ravens brought the food to Elijah and fed him. And then when the brook dried up, the Bible says the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to go to Zarephath, a city of Sidon. And there God says, behold, I have commanded a widow. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. Now, obviously, this widow that's told of here in 1 Kings chapter 17 is the person that I'm calling the unlikely disciple. The one that we probably would have never figured would be a good candidate for following God. In the course of our study, I'd like for us to see why that is. We're going to look at some descriptive terms that have to do with her, that describe her, in just a minute. And as we look at those things, I hope that we'll also be able to relate to her, because those terms that describe her also describe us in many ways and on many occasions. Zarephath. Where was Zarephath? Was probably about 100 miles, more or less, from where Elijah was hiding near the brook Cherith. It was a town, little village. In fact, the very name, Zarephath, is a word which means smelter, S-M-E-L-T-E-R. Smelting, the process of certain kind of refining of metal to make certain things. And in fact, Zarephath was a place where probably images that were used in the worship of Baal were made. That was a principal trade in that part of the country. It was a town of the region of Sidon. It was not in Israel. It was not a Jewish town. It was a Gentile town. And this is where God sends Elijah. He said, someone's there that's going to take care of you. And so let's open the book, so to speak, on this woman, this widow in Zarephath. And I want us to notice five things about her in these words. And the first word that we're going to look at is the word discarded. Discarded. She was a widow. She was a Gentile. She was in a time of great depression, drought, destitution, famine. One of the characteristics of society in that part of the world in that time was that when a woman's husband died and she no longer had a man to care for her, she was basically tossed aside by society. It's not a coincidence that God's Word, again and again, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, seems to make a big deal over widows. God has always been concerned for the plight of widows and orphans. It's because those two groups of people were the first ones to be neglected and cast aside by the people in that part of the world. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, God said, "Be sure to, among other things, plead for the widow." In James chapter 1, verse 27, James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." God's always been concerned for widows. In Paul's writing to Timothy, instruction was given pertaining to the care of widows in the church, and especially widows that were widows indeed, those who had no family to take care of them. Over and over we find widows given emphasis in God's Word. Elijah is sent to this widow. The word of the Lord came to him, verse 8, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." You know, society then was very cruel. Society today has a way of being cruel at times. And you know when society is at its worst? When things are hard, when difficult situations arise in nations, we're moving into, by all accounts, a very difficult time in our nation. There are many of us who have already felt some of the difficulties with our jobs, with our savings, our investments, the things that we've provided for the future in a monetary sense. You know what I'm talking about. It's very important that we understand how easy it is to get sidetracked in hard times and forget about those who are especially in need in times of difficulty. I don't know why Elijah didn't say, "Why are you sending me to this widow? Of all the people to take care..." But of course you've got to remember the fact he'd just been fed by a bunch of crows for a long time until the water dried up. And so God sends him to this woman whom we could describe as being discarded by society. She was an outcast, basically. She had no value to society. Nobody was concerned about her and her well-being. She had basically been left to die. She was discarded. Now, the second word that I think is very descriptive of her is the word destitute. She was destitute. Beginning there in verse 12, "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" Now hold on, Elijah. You know, that seems a little bit rude, to say the least. But in fact, the part about "bring me a drink of water" was a normal thing. In that culture, there was nothing rude about that. There was nothing untoward or unusual about seeing a woman and giving her an order or a command: "Bring me a drink of water." Doesn't matter that she's not your wife. doesn't really matter who she is, in that society, a woman was basically a servant. And so Elijah says, bring me some water. She says, okay, I'll get it for you. And in true husbandly fashion, even though she wasn't his wife, as she turned and went to get the water, Elijah says, oh, and by the way, bring me some bread. Bring me something to eat. Ladies, you've heard that before, haven't you? And I need something to drink. Okay, I'll get it for you. And when you come back, bring the remote to the TV. I can't find it. How about a tuna fish sandwich, you know? We men are just that way. We're never able to get anything for ourselves, and we're never really satisfied. We're just so needy. We're just so dependent. So Elijah tells this poor woman who's out there picking up sticks, give me a drink of water. And by the way, while you're going, bring me back some bread. Well, guess what? Elijah had stepped over the line then. In verse 12, and she said, as the Lord your God, remember, she was a Gentile. She was not a worshiper of God. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. This lady was in the process of gathering what she needed to prepare the final meal for herself and her little boy. I don't know how many of us have ever been to the point in our lives at which we felt like this was the end of the line. That's where she is. I don't know if you've ever been, I don't think I have. I've never been in the situation where I felt like, this is it. I wonder how I would hold up. I hope I don't have to find out the hard way. But the reality is there are a lot of people, even today, who are desperate and are, as she was, destitute. We don't need to let the hard times that we're experiencing make us forget about those people. She could have very well said, you're asking too much. She could have said, enough is enough. But let me remind each of us that God wants it all. As we talked about this morning, God wants everything, because it really belongs to Him anyway. It's His. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. The fact is, in this story, Elijah was God's special messenger bringing relief for this woman. But you know what? She didn't know. She didn't know it. At least she didn't yet. I have found in my life, just in the little things that I've experienced, in the difficulties that I've had, if I'm living right, God's always got help on the way. I may not know that it's on the way. It may be just around the corner, but that's where my faith has to come in. God has always got some help on the way. Don't ever forget that. It may not be what we would have asked for. It may not be exactly like we think we need, but God has always got a solution if we've got Him first. Number three, she was distressed. You've been distressed, haven't you? We've all been distressed. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid." She says, "You've asked me for some water. I'll get you some water, but I don't have any food for you. All I've got is just barely a little handful that I'm going to fix for my son and I, and then we're going to die. I don't have anything for you." Elijah says, "Don't worry. Don't be afraid." She was in a fearful situation. Fearful times often are times of great opportunity. I believe I could ask, I'm not going to, but if I were to ask this group of people assembled here, how many of you came to a point in your life which was a point of great fear or fearfulness, and as a result of being at that point, you took a hard look at yourself and you made some corrections and straightened some things out and you got right with the Lord? I just believe there'd be some here who could say, "Yep, that happened to me." God isn't looking for easy sales. He's not looking for the people who'll go any which way at any given time. He's looking for those who are needing a solution. Very interesting thing. Over in Luke chapter 14. Hold your place there in 1 Kings 17 and turn with me over to Luke chapter 14. These words are written concerning the Lord's ministry. Verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him." Great multitudes of people were following the Lord. And what does he do? He turns to them and he says, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What? Lord, you're going to run them off. You keep talking like that and nobody's going to stick around. Jesus wasn't interested in the mediocre tire kickers. He didn't have anything for the folks who were just going along with the crowd. Jesus said, "If you're going to follow me, it's going to take commitment. You've got to put me first. You've got to put everything else secondary. You've got to count the cost. You've got to look ahead and make sure you're willing to follow through, because that's what it takes to be a disciple." This woman was in a fearful situation, but she was just what God was looking for. And in fact, Elijah gave her the only medicine for fear. Elijah said in verse 14, "For thus saith the Lord." He says, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you've said. Make the little cake for you and your boy." He says, "And afterward make something," or "go ahead and make the cake for me, and then afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the jar of flour will not be spent and the jug of oil will not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the land." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days, and the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. she was distressed. But the solution to her distress was the promise of God. The solution to our fear, the solution to our distress, is the Word of God. God's promise. Now, two more things we'll go through quickly. Number four, a while after this took place, she became doubtful. What made her doubt? Well, her son died. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." "This must be God's punishment for my sins. Now my son has died." You know what? We don't always have the answers. As long as we're here on this earth, the answer to that question, why did God let her son die? We don't have the answer to that. We do know that it wasn't because of her sins, because God doesn't work that way. Elijah, though, said, "Bring your son to me." And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he was lodging. And he laid him on his own bed, and he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow whom I have sojourned by killing her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber in the house, delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Have you ever doubted? Well, of course you have. We've all doubted. We've all wondered, why is this happening? What's going on here? Maybe it's like we talked about this morning. We felt like God owed us a little bit better and he didn't come through. Well, we're wrong in thinking that, because God doesn't owe us anything. But as long as we live here on this earth, there will be times when our faith will be challenged. The bottom line is, though, that God is the answer. Whenever there's a difficult situation, God is the answer. The fifth word, the last word, is the word that really describes her, and that's dedicated. Here's what she said to Elijah. "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." You remember what Jesus said back there about this widow? When there were plenty of widows in Israel during that time, but Elijah didn't go back to any of those other widows, but rather he went to that widow in Zarephath. She was a Gentile, but she was the one who became a disciple. Most unlikely one of all. Jesus spoke those words of condemnation to the people there in the Nazareth synagogue. They didn't have much use for Jesus after that. Compare those folks there in Nazareth to that woman in Zarephath. Look at the challenges before them and look at the challenges before her. And you tell me who is the one that's really the disciple. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together.